You make your way to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's seek the Lord's aid. Continue to seek it as we come before the Word today. Father, we need your direction, your guidance, and we need the instruction of the Spirit of God. Apart from your presence with us here, apart from the Spirit illumining and making alive in our hearts your word, we labor in vain. We want to not just know about you, but to know you. And I pray that you would move uniquely among us here today to see what we've considered before in new light, to grow in our faith, our confidence in who you are, and our knowledge of you. And for those who know not Christ, as we have already prayed this morning, we plead that you draw to saving faith those who are separated from you. Lord, there is a work here that we are speaking of and pleading for in dependence upon you that we cannot accomplish in our own strength. We are not able to understand the Scriptures in our own effort. But Lord, I pray that we would give all effort and that under the instruction of your word, that we would grow in our faith and that we would glorify you as an assembly. Bring about all the good that you desire through this time together. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we begin this morning a four-part series on God's triune nature. Our goal is not to fill our heads with a list of doctrinal facts about the Trinity. The goal is to know God better, which always means to know God as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. We must recognize in this quest, of course, that there is a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. One can know about God, one can know a lot about God and not actually know him personally or in a saving way. And yet, it is also true, is it not, that knowing factual truths about God is essential to knowing him experientially? C.S. Lewis likened knowing truth about God to the function of a map. It's very helpful. If you have seen Gooseberry Falls on the North Shore at springtime, torrents of snow melt rushing over the rocks and dropping precipitously one place after another until it reaches the Superior, well, I can revel with you in the spectacular beauty of that place that we have both enjoyed. But if the only thing that you can do is show me Gooseberry Falls on a map, I don't have a whole lot of interest in talking to you about that. That's nice, but really no connection there. Why? Because you know about Gooseberry Falls, but you don't know it. You've not experienced it in person. And yet, a map of the North Shore is useful. What does it do? A map reveals what thousands of people have discovered about countless places that we may never find on our own. The map leads us to the experience. It pulls together all of these experiences. It pulls together what people have thought and written and done and seen. And it invites us to go there in person and enjoy that place, to actually know it, not just know about it. But knowing about it leads us to knowing it, is the point. The biblical doctrine of God's triune nature is like a map. On one hand, who cares if you know about the Trinity? J.I. Packer has said, "The width of our knowledge about God is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of God." On the other hand, without knowing about the Trinity, you cannot find your way to knowing and enjoying God for who he truly is. This is one of several theses in what I'm saying here today. Do you buy this? Without knowing about the Trinity, you cannot find your way to knowing and enjoying God for who he truly is. And so we turn to the map today to point us to a deeper relationship with the Lord who reveals himself to us as a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This revelation of one God subsisting in three distinct persons is unique to the Christian faith. Anyone can imagine a single person God or single person gods, and all other religions have done so. But if God is indeed one person, one God in three persons, then it is this vision of God alone that can draw us into fellowship with ultimate reality. God's triunity, then, is no marginal doctrine, certainly no doctrine to blush over or to ignore. It's not something that's added on to this great vision of God that we just come to know about, but it is a revelation of who God actually is. Yes, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit is indeed beyond our full comprehension. But this is the only God there is to know. So let's ask today, as we enter into that conversation, this question. What was God doing before creation? And how does that answer inform our understanding of why he decided to create the universe in the first place? This, I think, as we work through this today, will show the distinctiveness of the biblical vision of who God is in his nature. Biblical texts that permit us to look into, to glimpse into that eternity past are few, but John 17 certainly cracks open a small window for such a glimpse. And so we ask, first of all, what was God doing before the creation of the universe? John chapter 17, verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. John 17, recording Jesus' prayer of intercession for his people as his life is soon to end on earth. We notice here in these first two verses that Jesus prays for those the Father has given to the Son so that he might give to them eternal life. Who can give eternal life? God alone. We know this along many lines of thought, but God alone created physical life. Only he can give physical life. God alone takes that life away in the judgment of death in response to Adam and Eve's rebellion against him, Genesis 1 through 3. And God alone can restore eternal life, can give eternal life, his life, to we who deserve death, eternal life. Merrill Tenney defines life simply as, this is the simplest, I think, ideal definition of life is involvement with the environment. Involvement with the environment. A living person breathes the air, eats food, feels hot, cold, and pain, and a dead person, none of that. Lifeless. Cut off from all interaction with the physical environment that sustains life on earth. Well, God is the only eternal environment. So God alone can give us eternal life. If I'm interacting with air, food, drink, pain, hot and cold, I'm physically alive. If I'm alive to the supernatural environment of God, I am spiritually alive. I am born again by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. It is this life that the Son gives to his people. Verse 2. You, Father, have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3 describes the essence of that eternal life. Trying to grab it and understand what is it specifically. Verse 3, this is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not earned by knowing about God. Eternal life is given as a gift by the Son. Now notice here, this eternal life that is received by knowing the only true God, becoming alive to who He is, to His essence, to His reality, this knowledge, this life is simultaneously experienced by knowing Jesus Christ. So one God, one giver of eternal life, and that life is a living relational knowledge of the Father and the Son. So Jesus' prayer that follows is then saturated with intercession for those that He redeems. But His prayer starts with a focus on His relationship with the Father as the bedrock on which His prayers for us are grounded. Jesus reflects on His earthly mission then in verse 4. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. The Son proceeds from the Father on mission, going from the environment of heaven, taking on flesh and coming to earth. But He does not become the Son by going on mission for the Father. Rather, He goes on mission for the Father because He is the Son. The Father sends, and the Son goes. That mission, of course, involves taking on flesh to redeem God's people by dying in our place, to suffer the judgment of our sins, to restore, to give to us eternal life by this sacrifice. Verse 4, what a beautiful verse. What a way to end life. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. What a fitting mission statement for each of our lives. Whatever that calling is, to complete the work that God gives each of us for His glory is life's ultimate purpose. Have you come to realize this, what we read here in verse 4? Have you come to realize this? Our world tells you that you can be anything you choose to be. Our world tells you that you must then be what your heart tells you that you are to be. This alone is your authentic self. To tap inside to who you are and to become all that you should be as you define it. This is the coaching of our world. But what liberation there is here in Jesus' example. That is not it at all. The true freedom of our souls is found in doing what God has made us to be and doing what He has called us to do. To link our self and to link our future, to link every moment of every day to what God has chosen, who He is. The joy of Jesus' soul in making this claim can be ours. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. I was on mission for You. In verse 5, Jesus appeals to the Father to bring this mission full circle. And it is here that we get the glorious peek into eternity past. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. This is a priceless picture. The pictures are limited, as I said, but what a priceless look into eternity past. Glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus stressed this same point with His disciples in chapter 16, verse 28. We read it earlier. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Notice that phrase in 16:28, I came from the Father, and couple that with verse 5 of chapter 17. I came from the Father. What is the point? The glory of the Son is a splendor that He enjoyed with the Father as the Father. Underline that phrase. that he enjoyed with the Father as the Father. Let's put it this way. Let me ask you the question. When did God the Father become the Father? When did God the Son become the Son? And there is only one answer, and that is never. Never. As this verse reveals, God the Father and God the Son existed in one another's presence as the one true God before anything was created. Are we reading too much into that? Let's go back to chapter 1 of John. John chapter 1. Make your way there. I would say that no, in fact, this is where the book itself starts. The gospel according to John, John's work begins with these memorable words in John 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. The hymn of verse 3 refers, of course, to the person who was with God and was God, to Christ. When John says that the Word was with God, the Greek word speaks not of location, that they were located together, though it certainly would include that, but of face-to-face relational intimacy. This one was in face-to-face relational intimacy and was indeed God. We also see in verse 3 that there is no created thing or being that the Son did not create. Verse 3 again, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This statement rules out the idea that God the Father became the Father when he created the Son. That's ruled out by this statement. This statement also rules out the idea that the Son became the Son when the Father begot him at some point in eternity past. Why do I say that? Because all that has ever come into being was brought into being by the Son. This is the clear meaning of verse 3. So here's the key. The Father and the Son shared the splendor of God in eternity past as Father and Son. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He never became Father, Son, or Spirit. He always was that, the great I am. So Jesus ends, back to John 17, Jesus ends this intercessory prayer for his people by linking their oneness in Christ to the fellowship the Father and the Son enjoyed in eternity past. Move to verse 24 of this prayer. John 17 and verse 24. Father, Jesus prays, I desire that they also whom you have given me, goes back to verse 2, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Looking at it just from the angle that we're considering here this morning, Jesus is saying, you, Father, loved me, the Son, before time began. Our full comprehension of this divine environment is, of course, beyond our capacity to perceive. And in fact, the Bible says very, very little about it. This is sacred ground so far ahead of us, so far over our head, we cannot really even perceive what that means. But what we can conclude is that the perfect love flowed between Father and Son as Father and Son before anything was created. And while not referenced here, love flowed to and through the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the love of the Father and the Son. Now, a quick sidebar here. This is why we should not ever describe God as one man wearing three hats. Sometimes we try to help out an unbeliever by using that type of an illustration. Don't use that type of an illustration. At times, God wears the hat of Father. At other times, he dons the hat of the Son. At other times, he gets spiritual and he wears the hat of the Holy Spirit. This illustrates a single person God playing different roles, which we all do. That is decidedly not how God reveals himself here. So we see here, back to the point in John 17, that God reveled in infinite relational love and joy from eternity past. He always was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This leads then to the second question. Why did God then create the universe? And it is here again that we see such distinctiveness in the Christian worldview. Let me start at this question, first of all, from the angle of simple monotheism. Simple monotheism. Simplistic monotheism has no satisfying answer to this question. If God is a one-person God from eternity past, what possibly could have moved him to create the world? Now, all monotheists agree that God is complete in himself. He lacks nothing. He has no deficiency. So a single person God did not create to shore up some weakness or to complete some insufficiency. All monotheists would believe this. All monotheists agree that God acts with purpose, never blindly, never without reason or just arbitrarily. So he did not create just for the giggles. Just to see what happens here. I'm kind of bored. Let's just do this. Let's just make a universe. No reason, no purpose. Non-Christian monotheists with their single person gods reject both answers, and rightly so. But is it the case then that the single person God created the universe because he was bored? Did he create the universe in order to experiment with love? Think of it. In eternity past, for the single person God, there was no one there to love. There was no other there. One self needs another self to be a self. We are only selves in the face of another self. I don't have any sense of my selfness unless there's some other self with which to compare myself. Make your head spin, I know. But think of it. I mean, we hardly can. So one-person monotheists are stuck on the horns of a dilemma here in answering this question. They must conclude that their single-person God arrived at the determination in eternity past to create other selves for him to love. But if this is so, the single-person God then did what? In creating, he improved himself. He took on a feature that he never had before. And that was the feature of love. Or if one insists that love has nothing to do with it, then we have the horrifying result that the single person God created us in order to have someone to rule over. But again, improving himself by choosing to create. Well, the answer of Scripture, the answer of complex monotheism, one God in three persons, finds in this question great hope and joy. The one triune God faces no such dilemma. Before choosing to create, God was not bored to death. He was not lonely. He did not stumble upon some brilliant idea of creating another self so that he could love. Rather, our loving Heavenly Father is love and overflowed with love for His eternal Son as the Son from eternity past. So God did not create in order to increase His joy because He is the source of every ultimate satisfying pleasure. All that is good, all that is love, all that is joy flows infinitely from God's very being. And those who have tasted, those who have embraced the new life in Christ, we are coming to understand that there is no good but that which comes from God alone. And that goodness is what flowed perfectly and endlessly and satisfyingly between Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. So God did not create the world because He was bored. He did not create the world because He needed someone to love. Nor did the Father become the Father as some sort of self-improvement effort. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son naturally and superabundantly flowed from the Son in order to further express their glory in loving us. That's what a being of ultimate love will do, is continue to flow infinitely with that love outward. It is the nature, as it is the nature of the sun to shine light, so it is God's nature to love. It is natural for a loving married couple, for instance, to seek the expression of their love in having a child where God permits. And it's amazing that each child is fully loved. You don't have one child and say, well, the love for this child is immense and full and filled with joy. And let's think about having another one, because then we have to chop our love in half. And they're each going to get 50-50. A third child? No, it's 33% to each. I mean, no, we know this, don't we? We know this as parents, as grandparents. It's like, bring them on. I'm not dividing my love. There's a love that is rich and free and flowing toward each one fully. This just reflects the nature of our God. Father, Son, and Spirit, in a loving relationship from all eternity, the most natural thing in the world is for that love to keep flowing out. For the glory of His name, for the expression of His love, the triune God created us and loves us fully and richly. And now by means of our redemption in Christ, we have the joy of walking in that love, of knowing it ourselves. So I say this to put a point on this. I say this respectfully, not flippantly, not callously. But there is a reason that atheists are not known chiefly for their love for others. There is a reason that worshipers of a single person God are not known chiefly for their love for others. I do not mean to deny that in common grace they show love for others. I mean to say that love for others is not a chief characteristic, not a defining aspect of their ethic or of their religions. But there is a solid, eternal reason that worshipers of the triune God should be distinguished by our love for one another. This is no small emphasis in the New Testament, is it? It's an emphasis rooted in the nature and the character of our triune God. As we push back into eternity past and we see what God was doing, we see why He created the universe, it moves us to link to that love. And for this to be a characteristic of our lives, a giving love toward one another and toward the Lord Himself. Notice this emphasis. We find it so often. Oh boy, what did Rich say? There he is. There we go. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do they know this God? Love. John 17:26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the Son to the Father in prayer speaking of us. That the love with which you, Father, have loved me, the Son, may be in the people that you've given me. And that I would indwell them with my love. Romans 13, owe to no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law of love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He is the source. Love is from God. And we identify with that love in the way that we live, to describe, to evidence the God that we know. 1 John 4:11-12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We don't see him, but his love is demonstrated in our lives by his influence in this world. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And 4:21, I don't have 4:21. What distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is really our vision of a triune God, and of a love that is eternal and flows now to us. Only a triune God is not improved by creating creatures to love. Only a triune God is by nature an eternally and perfectly loving God. And only a triune God could take on human flesh and die and not cease to be, but to rise. Only a triune God could take on flesh and die. That very rift of separation, the Son separated from the Father in the Son's incarnate death, is the payment that God lovingly provides to secure the salvation of all who put their faith in his work. By being in this assembly today, unless you slept through it all, you know about this Savior. But do you know him? Have you met him as Savior? Is your spirit assured that in knowing him, you have eternal life in fellowship with this triune God? I cannot give you that assurance. This church cannot give you that assurance. You cannot earn it with your good deeds. You cannot earn it by ritual observance or purchase it with money. But God can open your eyes to see his salvation in Christ and give you eternal life. He can turn self on its head and give to you the purpose that Jesus announces here in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. If I speak to you today and you say, I've been killing myself to accomplish the work that I want to do, and it's destroying me, I invite you to not just know about Christ, but to know him. To find the very purpose of your life in the one who has given his for you. By God alone can open your eyes to see his salvation and give you that life. Your task is to want it, to ask for it, to turn your back on your sin, and to trust his provision of forgiveness. And for those of us who have that assurance, let us pause here to consider our calling to fellowship in the love of God. To go deep into the being of this triune God, to know his love between Father, Son, and Spirit, and that love now flowing to us and being evidenced in the way that we relate to one another, indeed even to our enemies. Let that ethic of love, that purpose of love, mark our lives, and let us rejoice that this fellowship in eternal life is full of glory and reserved for us in eternity. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, for the love that you have shown to the Son and the Spirit's response to that love, and now, Lord, have shown to us in Christ. We've gathered here this day not because we have earned the right to worship your name, but we've gathered this day as a church announcing in this world that we are the followers of Christ, that we have come to see the salvation that Jesus has provided, and together we sing and rejoice and give thanks in his name. We praise you that through the work of salvation that has been provided by our Savior, that we now have assurance of your eternal love, and we have the joy of eternal life. And I pray in behalf of anyone separated from that life, according to your purposes, the desires of your heart, draw them to yourself today. And Lord, I pray that those so separated would turn from sin and self and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and to gain purpose in life that will never change because it's eternal and based on the life that you give. Lord, hear the cry of our heart to this end, and may we bring glory to your name by accomplishing the work you've given us to do this day as a church, as individuals, in this coming week, as we seek to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. It is in his name that we pray this. Amen.